Man, it's good to be with you this morning, church family. My name's Justin, one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace. If you have your Bibles, we're going to dive into Revelation, where we've been going verse by verse through this book together. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 4 together this morning. Anybody remember the Truman Show? You guys remember the 1990s legend Jim Carrey was featured in this comedy, and his famous line from that movie was, "Good morning, and in case I don't see you, good afternoon, good evening, and good night." Truman was literally born into a world that was a TV program, and he didn't know that he was a TV star. He starts to find out, though, as he gets older, he's perceiving that there is something beyond what he can see in his reality, that someone is controlling this thing, and it ends up being Ed Harris in the role of Christoph, the TV executive, probably not a qualified deity. It was an unsettling thing for Truman to grapple with this reality that somebody else was controlling his life. Somebody else was in charge of his reality. So he starts to fight back against Christoph. He starts to hide from him, and he tries to gain his independence from Christoph's control. And maybe like Christoph, like Truman, you were living your life and you started going, wait a second, is there someone or something behind the curtain? Is there more to reality than what I perceive? Is somebody controlling this thing? And the Bible actually tells us yes, that we too, like Truman, were born into a world controlled by somebody outside of that world. And Revelation is pulling back the curtain and showing us that in the midst of our good afternoon, good evening, and good night daily living, we exist in somebody else's reality. There is an executive director of my life, and it's not me. And in Truman's case, Christoph was not a benevolent dictator, was he? He was using Truman for ratings and to make money off of him. And in humanity's sinful rebellion against its executive director, we said, we don't trust you to be benevolent. We don't believe that you're for us. And so we believe that we can do a better job at running the set than you can, God. And man, it's scary to imagine that the universe is run by somebody who's not good or trustworthy, isn't it? I think it's even more scarier to think that there is nobody in charge and that life is just completely chaotic, and that we are our own. This morning, what we're going to see in Revelation 4 is there is absolutely somebody running that show, and he is absolutely good. We're studying the book of Revelation, and we saw, if you've been walking through with us, the first chapter, John gets this vision. He's shown this vision of the person of Jesus. And then last week, we wrapped up chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus wrote 7 letters to these 7 churches saying, I'm with you, and I know you. And there are things that he wanted to encourage them to keep doing, and things he wanted to warn them to stop doing in order to conquer, to overcome, as he says, to be able to patiently endure until the end of all things. In chapters 2 and 3, we saw that what was unveiled was how Jesus sees the church and saw these 7 churches in particular. And then now we're going to turn the corner, and in chapters 4 and 5, we are going to get, John gets another vision, this time of the throne room of God. And we're going to see how God sees the church. So chapters 2 and 3, how Jesus sees the church, and excuse me, how the church ought to see God, how we ought to see him. And there's an important connection here, church, because we're going to see the reason that our faith is justified, the reason that our patient endurance today is not in vain, the reason that our calling is worth the effort is because of what John saw in our Revelation 4 and 5. And this vision has got to be firmly planted in our mind because it's about to get freaky. Revelation 6 through 19. We talked about the demon frogs last week. They're coming. A bunch of weird, scary stuff. And it's going to get a lot rougher before things are made right. And so we got to hold on, anchor ourselves in this vision that we're going to see this morning, how necessary it is to entrust our lives into the hands of a benevolent executive director. Really, chapters 4 and 5 are a worship service. where all of creation is centered around the throne of God, and everybody, everything is worshiping him. So we want to ask the question, what is worship? It's a Bible word. It's a word we use a lot in the church. What does that mean? Well, a definition according to Bruce Leifblad, who has a great last name and a great definition of worship. Worship is communion with God in which believers, by grace, center their, and two things we're going to focus in on here in the definition, their mind's attention and their heart's affection on the Lord, humbly glorifying God in response to his greatness and his word. Could definitely take a cup of tea with that definition. So a couple of things we see out of this. Worship is about attention. It's a matter of attention. It's what we pay attention, what we regard as highest value, greatest, and most ideal in our lives. What we're literally setting our eyes on. So the word worship, we've said before, that comes from the two Old English words, worth and shape. And the idea is that what we believe is most worth our time, that we pay attention to, begins to shape us, begins to shape our affection, what we love and how we live. Our behavior, our habits, our emotions align with what our heart is has its affection set on. So imagine I start investing a lot of attention into gardening. It'd be a big left turn in my life. I've mostly been in it for the boots. And I start, like, investing, I pay attention to gardening, and I watch my affections shape. It's going to shape how I spend my time, how I spend my money, right? Do a lot more planting. It affects my emotions. I'm going to get a lot more geeked out when I start seeing my kumquats growing or whatever. I don't know what we grow in Alaska. I'm clearly not a gardener. I'm going to start hanging out with other green thumbs. You're going to see me at Trinity all the time. At the local garden club. We used to host the garden club. The local garden club is hopping. I highly recommend it. And you're going to start to see other people through that lens. I'm going to start judging you based on your lawn and your tulips, right? Like, this is going to affect, if that's what I'm putting my attention on, it shapes my affections. And this is important for us to underline. We're all worshiping something. There is no neutrality. You can't say, well, I'm not a worshiper. It's not a question, church, of if we're worshiping. It's a question of what we're worshiping. And what it is that we're worshiping is shaping what we love and how we live. What we're going to see in Revelation 4 is the difference between centering our attention on the throne room of God and setting it on anything else. And Lord, would you give us ears to hear and a heart to keep this? Because remember, we saw in Revelation 1:3, that's where the blessing is. We actually hear this and live in light of it. So three things we're going to see about our attention. First of all, our attention to the Lord's holy beauty is going to explode us into joyful praise. Attention to his holy beauty is going to explode us into joyful praise. So let's start in Revelation 4, verse 1. After this, John says, I looked, and there in heaven was an open door. The first voice that I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. So this is John's second vision. In the first vision, Jesus comes to John, and here we're going to see that in the second vision, Jesus brings John through that open door. We heard that language in chapter 3, the open door into heaven. Now, when we say it says here that they're in heaven, what does that mean? Like, where is heaven? We bring up Google Earth. How do we get to heaven? I would pull up Golden Street View. That's what I expected. When the Bible uses heaven, it uses it in three different ways, and context often dictates which one is being talked about. So the first one can just mean the skies. The heavens declare the glory of God. That just, you can talk about the most immediate atmosphere where the birds are flying 20 miles up. The second use of sky can mean space, a galaxies far, far away, other planets and stars. And then the third one is the realm where God dwells and where his will is done, where his rule is acknowledged. And I think this is, in context, the use of heaven that John is employing. What is unveiled to John is not a geographic space as much as it is a dimensional reality, that God's will is done. He sees God dwelling there. In the West, we can tend to think about what is most real by what we can see and touch. And we need to let the Bible reshape how we see reality the way that God does. And how does God see reality from his point of view? Well, let's keep going here. Chapter 4, verse 2, down to the beginning of verse 6. Immediately, I was in the Spirit, and there was a throne in heaven, and there was someone seated on it. The one seated there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian stone, a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald surrounded the throne. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the throne sat 24 elders dressed in white clothes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder came from the thrones. Seven fiery torches were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Something like a sea of glass, similar to crystal, was also before the throne. What we see here is that in the center of this beautiful, majestic scene is the throne of God, and he's seated on it. He is in the worthy center of it all. That heaven is the realm where God is rightly worshiped, his worth that shapes us, as the center of life. This is the picture that John sees. And as we look at this, you notice that it said there are 24 other thrones there with the elders on them. But there was one throne in the center of it all. That's reality. And we said, as we read through Revelation, that it's less about left behind and more about look behind. And so here, man, if you go back and you've been reading with us in our daily reading plan, you go back to Daniel, especially, and Ezekiel and Isaiah, this really maps onto the visions that these prophets had about the throne room of God. And then we're going to see a lot of temple imagery. We're going to draw that out here in just a couple of minutes. But there's a lot of speculation about what do these images specifically symbolize and how much can we press into those. And the Old Testament definitely helps with us with that. But I just want us to simply focus on the beauty of this vision and not get lost with the forest and for the trees. I remember the first time I rounded the bend in Denali National Park, and I saw the Great One. And like I saw the mountain on a clear day, and I got duped into thinking that's how it always is, right? And I just remember, my eyes couldn't absorb what I was seeing. Like, it was too beautiful, and I was trying to map on things in man-made, like, what's the tallest building that I could think of, right? Like, the Sears Tower, or the World Trade Centers, or if you're from Soldotna, the Blazy Mall, right? I remember as a kid, that was, like, the one elevator we had in town. We're just awesome. And I just thought, man, there's, like, no, like, I cannot compare anything to what I'm seeing. And this is what's happening with John. He's grasping at language. And he doesn't have the vocabulary to talk about the beauty of what he sees. He keeps using these terms like, it had the appearance of. It was something like. It was similar to. That our God is more beautiful, more wonderful than the most jaw-dropping thing we've ever laid eyes on. And it's not quiet up there. Look at verses 8 and down to verse 11. The four creatures in verse 8 never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And then down to verse 11, the elders, "Our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you have created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." It's a party up there. It's a celebration. And what are they doing? Every creature around the throne is praising the one on the throne. Now, as often, C.S. Lewis put good words to this. He said, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It's where it goes. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise." It's like, we know this from our lived experience, right? I'm watching Duke in the conference tournament this weekend, and they're winning, and I'm going, "Let's go, Duke!" And I'm already indoctrinating Lucy. She's going, "Let's go, Duke! Who are the bad guys?" "Yeah, the other team. They're the bad guys, Lucy." "That's right. You're learning well, sweetheart." And then, I'm shouting, I'm praising, and then, at the end of the game, I'm immediately texting my brother. "Are you live? Like, have you seen, did you just see, we're looking good. We just beat North Carolina again. And I immediately, I want to share, I want to delight in what I've just enjoyed, and I want to share it with somebody else. You're on the top of a mountain, and you see the beauty that is all around you in panorama, and what do we want to do? We want to respond in praise. We take a picture of it. We try to capture it and understand it, and then we send that picture to other people in our lives. We naturally want to express the enjoyment in praise and in sharing. In fact, that's a central part of the joy itself. And it's probably frustrated you at times when you were so excited about something you saw and didn't have anybody else to tell it about. didn't have a way to express your praise of what you enjoyed. We see here the attention that we give to the Lord's beauty and explodes us into joyful praise. A central part of the joy we have in seeing him is to shout and to share, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." I remember in high school, I went to this youth conference, and for the first time in my life, and there were thousands of other kids my age, and I'm looking at them, they're standing next to me, and they're worshiping God like they mean it. Like, I was a 16-year-old, all I cared about was girls and basketball. And here they are, worshiping God. I'm like, man, what? Like, and just being a part of that worship service. And seeing thousands of teenagers avert their attention to the Lord, and that shaped me. That worth that was given to the Lord started shaping my life. And over the next couple of summers, I gave my time to discipleship training and started to head to the mission field. My enjoyment of my God began to shape the way I wanted to share him with other people, serve him like Jesus. His worth was shaping my life. And so let me ask you today, is his worth shaping your actual reality? If not, what is shaping your life? The second thing we see here is that attention to his benevolent sovereignty humbles us into confident surrender. That's a mouthful. Attention to his good, his benevolent sovereignty, that it's good that God's in control. What's the result of that? It's going to humble us into a confident surrender to him. Let's look at how we see that in the text. So the word throne here is used 17 times in chapters 4 and 5. The whole New Testament uses it 61 times. That means almost a third of the times the word throne is used is right here in these two chapters. At the center of it all is the throne of God. And what's the throne represent? Well, it's the fact that he rules and reigns, that our God is sovereign. He is reigning over all. And the next thing that John sees is that everybody knows it. Look at the second half of verse 6 down to 8. Four living creatures covered with eyes in front and back, that's completely normal, were around the throne on each side. The first living creature was like a lion. The second living creature was like an ox. The third living creature had a face like a man. The fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings. They were covered with eyes around and inside. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." So what's going on here with these four freaky creatures? The number four in the Bible, and we're going to certainly see this in Revelation, indicates a worldwide scope. We talk about it, like the four directions of the compass, the four winds, the four corners of the earth. And the idea here is that God's holiness completely covers the earth, all the earth. He's sovereign over all. And you hear the same language if you go, again, look behind to Ezekiel 10, and we'll see that rounded out. So they're covered in eyeballs. One of the obvious parallels we can make is that they are eyewitnesses, right? They are seeing. The idea here is that these creatures are bearing perfect witness to God's holiness and his glory and his sovereignty as the one on the throne, right? Big brother is always watching. Right? Their eyeballs always eyeing the one on the throne. Now, in Ezekiel, he explains these as cherubs. And cherubs in the Old Testament were like angel-type creatures that were protecting God's holiness. And remember, that's not protecting God. Like, God's not worried about somebody else kicking him off his throne. The cherubs were protecting us. Remember, when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, the cherub was there so that they didn't come back into the garden and eat of the tree of life and live forever disconnected from God. The cherubs are in the temple guarding the Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because if somebody unworthy, a sinner, walked into that space, they would die. These creatures are protecting us, not God. And so what are they there doing? Well, in the Bible, anytime that the Bible wants to underline something, the author, like, so Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." He's like, this is really true. Or when God calls Samuel, "Samuel, I really want to get your attention." Twofold means emphasis. Threefold means a perfect witness. And look at what we see in verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is to come." We see, remember in the Bible when it says that if there are two or three witnesses to verify something, the third witness there was like, we have perfect witness, right? Or when the great artist Justin Bieber says, "Baby, baby, baby. Oh, like he just has perfect love for his, sorry, I have an almost 3-year-old. This is my life. This is where I'm, I actually heard her say, Justin Bieber is my boyfriend. And I don't know how to come back from that. But look at what is being witnessed here, church. Holy one. The threefold witness is perfect witness, right? Holy one, holy two, holy three. Is the Lord one, God two, almighty three, who was one, who is two, and who is to come three. These creatures are giving perfect witness. And not just threefold, holy, holy, but three threes. That you could, that this is a perfect witness to God's perfect holiness and complete sovereignty. What an amazing picture of his rule. And what is their right response to all of this? Let's keep reading. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one seated on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before the one seated on the throne and worship the one who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne and say, our Lord and God, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power threefold because you have created all things and by your will they exist and were created. So like John, remember what happens when John sees Jesus in chapter 1? What happens? He falls down. And here again, when these elders stand before the throne, they fall down and they cast their crowns before him. What does this symbolize? Man, we see a humility here before their God. We see an awe of his beauty. We see a reverence for his holiness. We see a servitude. Like, we're here to serve you and loyally. Like, we will always serve you because you'll always be worthy. A surrender. Here's all of me before all of you. And a faith. We trust who this God declares himself to be. To encapsulate their song here would be to say, you're the creator and we're the created. And we're going to live in light of that reality. Now, we have to understand the historical moment that they were in. On the throne in the Roman Empire was a man named Emperor Domitian. And he had made a decree that he, and he alone, was to be addressed as Lord and God. And if not, there could be a literal death sentence for you. And so when these people, when John hears these elders declare, our Lord and God, this is a protest song. This is saying there is one Lord and God in our lives and on the throne, and it's certainly not Domitian. And what a reminder in our day. I can't tell you how many conversations I have with people anxious about the current political climate, worried about the cost of living. But, you know, whoever's in the White House, whatever's going on in the Middle East, whatever happens between Russia and Ukraine, nothing and no one can unseat our good God on his perfect throne. And one day everybody's going to acknowledge this perfect witness. For those who reject his grace, this moment will mean terror. But for those who receive it freely, it means unbridled enthusiasm, where our praise will be consummating our enjoyment of our God. And, you know, I don't know how you come into this room this morning. I don't know what fear or discouragement is in your life right now. I don't know what's making you want to throw in the towel. He does. And one of the hardest things I know in my life is when you're going through something hard and you don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. Like if somebody told you, hey, here's the timeline. Here's how long you're going to go through this hard thing. Like we can say, all right, I'm going to tough it out. But when we, like David, say, how long, O Lord? How long? How long will you forget me? Forever? And John's vision here, he doesn't give an answer to your specific timeline, but he does say this is not going to last forever. But there is a light at the end of the tunnel. And when we put our eyes on this throne, this worshipful attention to the fact that God is on the throne, and that's a good thing, it's going to humble us. That we can confidently surrender our lives and our trials and our sufferings to the one who's in control. We're Truman on the set. And church, no matter how high the waves grow, no matter how long the darkness of the night in your life persists, our executive director is on the chair. The one who was, who is, and who is to come. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. May we live in light of that. The third thing that we give our attention to is his exalting love that settles us into a patient endurance. As we see the exalting nature of his love, we're settled into a patient endurance. Now, because you might be asking, now wait a second, how is this scene good for us? If the whole idea of the cherubs is to protect God from unholy things, I'm an unholy thing, right? Like, I was a sinner. I don't have any business walking into that throne room. Well, remember in the Old Testament, Israel was to build this temple. And the temple represented a touch point between God and man, holy God and man, heaven, where God's will is done, and earth. And there's all these temple references here in Revelation 4. The cherubs, right? These four creatures, they were on the veil into the Holy of Holies. They were over the Ark of the Covenant. We see these seven torches before the throne that we read about. And there were seven lights on the lampstand in the holy place. We also see this sea of glass maps on to imagery we see in Kings talking about the bronze basin where people had to wash before entering into the holy place. But then one of the coolest details that we see here, in Exodus 28, the high priest had this weird-looking thing on his chest, and it had 12 stones on it, and it was called an ephod, and you know, each of the stones represented one of the tribes of Israel. Now, it's interesting, in Exodus 28, as it lists them all out, the first one it lists is carnelian, and the last one it lists is jasper. Now, go back to verse 3. The one who's seated there had the appearance of what? Jasper and carnelian stone. The first stone and the last stone on the ephod. And look at what it says in verse 29 of Exodus. It says, whenever this is the high priest Aaron, when he entered the sanctuary, he carried the names of Israel's sons over his heart, the breastplate for decision making, as a continual reminder for the Lord. So the high priest was representing the people. The people couldn't waltz into God's holy presence, but if their name was on the heart of the high priest, they could come in his name. He represented the people. And what do we see happening in God's throne room? Jesus Christ, our high priest, the first and the last, enters into the presence of God, because he is worthy, with us on his heart. We come in the name of Jesus on the grounds of our high priest, and in his name alone can we humbly yet confidently enter the throne room of God. Now, why these 24 elders? What's going on here? Well, we see in the Old Testament that the Levites, who were the priests, there were 24 orders of Levites in the priesthood. There were 24 gatekeepers of the tribe, and there were 24 worship leaders. We see this number coming up a lot in God's priests, those who served him. Now, what we're going to see, again, in Revelation, another important number we see all through the Bible is the idea of 12 representing human witness, human witnesses of God, for God. And we see, of course, 24 is a multiple of 12. And so likely, and again, there's a lot of differences and different interpretations, right, of Revelation. But likely, these are like heavenly, angelic representatives of God's people. Remember in the letters to the churches, they wrote to the angel of the church of Sardis or of Philadelphia. So here we likely have angelic representations of God's human witness. In Revelation 21, it's interesting, in the new temple, the new heaven and new earth, it refers to the 12 gates as the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 pillars of foundation as the 12 apostles. And here in this language, we hear Old Testament and New Testament human witness of who God is amongst his covenant people. And so one potential that these 24 elders are representing is the 12 tribes of Israel, his old covenant people that were looking forward to the coming deliverer, and his 12 apostles, who he sent out to be what? To be his witnesses to all the world that he had come. I'm with you. And so here we have what would 24, bringing all of those people together, old covenant, new covenant, would be all of God's redeemed people. All of God's redeemed people, his perfect human witness. And here, what unites them? Their wardrobe. It says they're dressed in white and have crowns. And we're reminded that whether it was people looking forward to the Savior who had not come, or like us, look back at the Savior who has come, There is one way into the throne room of God. Dressed in his righteousness alone, can we be faultless to stand before the throne. But to come in and do what? Just sing Chris Tomlin songs on repeat? Forever God is faithful. Forever. Like, singing is great, but I hope that's not literally all we do in eternity, all right? And some of you who hate singing are like, yeah, that sounds more like the other place than heaven to me, right? Now, what did God put Adam and Eve in the garden to do? Well, he put them to work, right? They had a job to rule and subdue. And actually, he told them, go make babies and fill the rest of the earth, making the rest of the world like Eden. Cultivate it. Bring order to chaos. There was physical work. And did you notice what these 24 elders are sitting on? They're sitting on thrones. Now, make no mistake. There's one throne. They're serving under God, but he is exalting them in his love to a position of authority. He says, rule and reign with me. Rule and reign like me. This is a reminder for God's will. It will be accomplished in the new heavens and the new earth one day. Just like he intended in Eden, all the world will be filled with his servants ruling and reigning under him in a physical creation. That's an exciting future to think about, is it not? Come, Lord Jesus. Now, why these four living creatures? Is this just like a living creature slot machine? Like eagle, ox, lion, great. So probably not. Matthew 24, Jesus taught about his return, and he likens it to the days of Noah. And we do hear this flood Noah ark language going on in Revelation 4 as well. When they come off the ark, In Genesis chapter 9, it's interesting, the creatures that come off the ark, listen to how they're categorized. And with every living creature, he's making this covenant with them, that is with you. Birds, there's your eagle. Livestock, there would be an ox. And all wildlife, there's a lion of the earth that are with you, Noah, who is a man, right? All the animals of the earth that come out of the ark. So these four creatures represent creation. The idea, these are the creatures that God has preserved from his coming wrath. And what do we see circling around his throne in verse 3? A rainbow. A rainbow perfectly circling his throne. Remember, the rainbow said, I'm never going to judge all creatures on the earth again by my wrath. And what's going to come next in Revelation? A flood of God's wrath. And here he's saying, but not everybody. I'm going to be faithful. I will always be faithful. Now, what's interesting about rainbows, I was doing a little nerdy study this week. So every rainbow is actually a complete circle. The fact is, just because we're from our ground view, we can't see the full circle because it's all about light reflecting off of the raindrops. And on the ground actually interrupts the circle. So it's there. We just can't see it. But if you have an aerial view, like this airplane, if you're looking from the right perspective, you can see the full circle. And here we see that only the vision from heaven's perspective that John's giving, can he see the unending nature of God's faithfulness to protect and preserve us. Only from God's point of view can we see through the reign of suffering and understand his perfect faithfulness. We see in this picture, got a little ahead of myself there. I'll explain that in a second. We see a picture of how God's love exalts sinners into the throne room of grace, helping us. I think I skipped a slide. Oh, that's too bad. You guys would have loved that slide. Helping us patiently endure today's trials. How do we do that? We're going to see in Revelation 5. And it's only going to be in and through the ark of Jesus. That was a picture of the flood and the ark. Jesus alone preserves us through the floodwaters of God's judgment into the presence of the holy, 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 good and sovereign God seated on his throne to rule with him forever. Now, we need, church, to keep Revelation 4 in mind, because just like those seven churches back then faced hard things, we face hard things. We have the anxieties of the current events and trials in our lives, personally, on a more national, global level. We have seductive lies that we keep hearing that make us want to pull away from faithfulness to Jesus and check out some temporary high or some control technique where I'm going to see myself as on the throne. And the only thing that's going to free us from those snares is a vision of who our faithful God is seated on the throne. Here comes that picture. So imagine picturing your 50th wedding anniversary. I know this brings up weird dynamics for us for a lot of different reasons, but you think about the marital difficulties you're facing today and the temptation to maybe say, you know what, maybe that person would make me happier than my current spouse. Or man, it's just hard to daily put them in front of myself. Maybe I should just call it quits. But you picture that day, embracing the wife of your youth with friends and family gathered around to celebrate, melting ice cream cake, dogs eating the cupcakes. Say it was worth it. It was worth the faithfulness. It was worth the hard work. And churches, as we keep Revelation 4 in our minds, this scene that we're all going to be the family of God gathered around his throne, singing, holy, holy, holy is the beautiful God. And that helps us anchor toward patient endurance today and to not buy the lie that anything else is going to give us the control or the joy that we're looking for. Is Jesus worth the effort? Is Jesus worth the pain and the sacrifice of putting others first, of denying self and living for him? And you know what? Here's the deal. We answer this question every day of our lives with every choice that we make. Our lives demonstrate. Now, it's not about what we say. It's about how we live, whether or not we truly believe that Jesus is the worthy center of our worship. Nancy Guthrie defined worship well. She said, to worship is to let the worth and wonder of God sink in so that you will respond in a wholehearted reorientation of your life. That the worth of our God would shape every nook and cranny of our lives. And what a love. This is actually love of our God to show us that he's the center of the universe, not us, and to graciously invite us into that reality that he's the only source of joy. The best thing for us is to get off our fake little thrones and to gather around his. Now remember, we've said that this book is not primarily about specific timelines or events. The main thing is Jesus. The purpose of this revelation is to unveil the hope that one day Jesus is coming back and that today, patiently enduring will be worth it. And so how do we hear and keep Revelation 4? Well, let me ask you, where are your affections? Where is your attention today? Is it on yourself? Is it on the waves of circumstances or is it on his throne? One of the ways we can evidence this is, let me ask you, what do you tend to praise? Like, what do you get excited about? What do you love telling other people about? Or what do you get really grumpy about? Like, that could also be telling. Where do your thoughts end up drifting? It's helpful, like, when you have downtime, where is the default of your mind? Where does it drift toward? And what do you talk about with other people? Where do your conversations inevitably lead? I love the kind of friendships, no matter what we talk about. We talk about our fantasy basketball team or whatever, wherever it starts, but it inevitably leads to Jesus. And here would be one suggestion for the week. Maybe it's just taking an hour sometime in your week. Maybe it's an early morning in the recliner with some coffee. Maybe it's on a walk out in the fresh snowfall. And take an hour and just open up Revelation 4 and 5, as we'll look at next week, and just spend an hour meditating. Spend an hour with your attention on the throne of God and let it take your imagination to all the biblical places it needs to go. And let that watch your affections grow from that. Watch the way it shapes your life. And we imagine that great day when we're all celebrating together in the most perfect place I could ever imagine. With all the saints and angels, not the devils, unfortunately. Holy, holy, holy. And not just in a worship service. We actually get to play in the game. Jesus is going to run point. But we get to play. We get to rule and reign with King Jesus. And every breath that we take, every step that we take, I'm starting to sing a song now, is all about the worship of our holy, holy, holy God. Father in heaven, holy, holy, holy. Are you Lord God Almighty? You were, you are, and you are to come. We don't even deserve to talk to you right now. But in the name of Jesus, the high priest, on his breastpiece, we come humbly and confidently into your throne room of grace. Would your spirit take our eyes off ourselves and lovingly put them on your throne? And that worth would shape our life, that we would be your human witnesses here on earth as you are in heaven, to tell the world that we are so enjoying our God that we cannot help but share and praise the God that we have seen and tasted in the person of Jesus. As we sing these next songs, Lord, as we continue to keep our gaze on the throne, would you shape our affections that it would affect how we hear and keep this on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday of this week, for your glory, for your glory. It's in the name of Jesus that all God's people said, amen.